All right, we're ready to begin. Our session today is session 11 in our series of Christian Theologies of Salvation, a Family History. Last week, we finally cracked open the Reformation with our discussion of Martin Luther, and we continue this week with John Calvin, which I've called Reformation 2.0. So, although he is not long after Martin Luther, it is second-generation Reformation theology that we'll be dealing with today. And so that means that some of the same ideas last week, which were, I always describe it as the fire hose, I have heard one or two comments that it was coming too fast and too heavy. Well, I'm sorry. I don't know what else to do. You got to somehow get these philosophical ideas, and I think the way to do them, to get some of these philosophical ideas in your head, is to have them repeated. It's very difficult to have a philosophy understood at first hearing. You have to hear it twice. You have to hear it three times, and you have to work through it yourself. So some of those ideas we'll be circling back on today, and we'll cover once again, but there are some new items with Mr. John Calvin, so we shall begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. And so, we begin with Mr. John Calvin, 1509 to 1564. Those of you that recall the dates of Martin Luther will recognize that this is second generation Reformation. John Calvin was born in Noyon, France, interested in the priesthood in early life, as interested as you can be as a teenager, but pursued law instead, encountered Protestantism in law school in Orleans and Bourges in France, and converted to Protestantism between 1530 and 1533. Scholars dispute whether the conversion came earlier or later, but nevertheless, there it is, somewhere between those periods. And by 1536, he had written The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is his major work. It was revised several times in his life. I think something like 6 to 8 different editions of the Institutes of the Christian Religion were issued. By the last issue, I think it was approximately 5 times longer than the first. And the first came out like a catechism, and by the end it had become like a theological treatise, sort of a systematic theology in 2 volumes, lots and lots. So when you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, it does matter which edition you have. Some books, it doesn't matter. It's just a different sentence here or there. It was 5 times longer by the last issuing. That's in 1536. He began to refer to the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He was called to Geneva, Switzerland in 1536, expelled in 1538, and there's a story there. Returned to Geneva in 1541 and remained pastor and teacher there until his death. So when you hear anyone refer theologically by category saying Geneva, what they mean is Calvinist. So if you have a Genevan Bible or something like that, it means Calvinist Bible. Or Genevan Psalter, did you say? Yeah, Genevan Psalter would be like the Calvinist tradition of psalmody. So generally, when you hear Geneva, sometimes people will generalize and they'll say, from Rome to Geneva. And what they mean is Roman Catholic and Calvinist Protestant. So there you go. Or Wittenberg is always Lutheran. John Calvin, I'm going to call Protestant Theology 2.0. Calvin was only 8 when Luther's 95 theses were posted, and 13 when the Diet of Worms took place, where Luther was condemned by Rome. We'll hear a little bit about that in the homily today, actually. He was 21 or so when conversion to Protestantism began, and in mid-20s when he went to Geneva. So you can see with some of these guys, it's interesting how young they were when they were making these enormous movements and enormous statements that are very young sometimes, And so the John Calvin follows suit. Calvin had a chance to observe Luther's radical movement, to make corrections, improvements, developments, so that a theology of Geneva or Switzerland is differentiated from a theology of Germany and Lutheranism, though they're both part of the Continental Reformation, which is they're both part of the Continental Reformation. There's still a differentiation between Luther and Reformed, or Calvin's theology here. We'll see more of in a minute. And you could say that Calvin addressed one particular problem in particular having to do with, how's that, with salvation. Luther recognized a problem with the Lutheran theology, or Calvin recognized a problem with the Lutheran theology. Calvin developed a Protestant ecclesiology, which actually wound up being more extreme than Luther, but he made Luther's justification talk more palatable. We're not talking about ecclesiology today, we're talking about soteriology, so we're going to go to justification. Calvin returned to the usage of ancient language concerning salvation. So that would be the language of theosis and deification. And you remember earlier in our conversation about soteriology of the early church, theosis and deification was the constant language of the church fathers in terms of salvation. And so with Calvin, participation in Christ, ingrafting in Christ, union with Christ, adoption, participation in God with a strong emphasis on the Spirit's role, uniting believers to Christ. That became his language. These are quotations from our author for this week, whose name is J. Todd Billings, who wrote on this chapter on John Calvin. And so you see that language being used more often by Calvin. Calvin was concerned to vindicate his claim, which was a claim against Rome, that the Reformation was not a new movement of recent birth. And so much of the older language was being employed. What Luther was saying and what Luther was doing was so shocking and revolutionary that it was immediately rejected by some. Calvin was trying to soften that blow by using the language of the early church. However, Calvin was not hesitant to when he went back to the church fathers. This is from our author today. He was not hesitant to point out errors in patristic writings, openly part or depart from St. Augustine, make selective use of Cyril of Alexandria, and draw upon patristic writings as a humanist scholar for the doctrinal and polemical purposes that suited his needs. So we were going back to the sources ad fontes. We're going back to the fount of the church fathers and the early writers of the church, but selectively. And so you'll find, like, for instance, I went to Erskine Theological Seminary, which was a Presbyterian seminary. They had a world-renowned patristics scholar there, but they would only allow him to teach on St. Augustine. He could only have a separate class on St. Augustine. He couldn't do a separate class on Ignatius of Antioch or something like that. And he wouldn't have said anything crazy, but the administration wanted him to stick to St. Augustine. So the same sort of spirit continues. But a Lutheran problem was the accusation or the implication of lawlessness. You remember the sharp distinction that he made between law and grace, or law and gospel. Luther insisted that we are simultaneously just and sinners, and implied that it doesn't matter so much that you're a sinner. I've got a quotation, if we've got time, at the end. It's very shocking. Luther's followers began to see no need for moral progress. A tidy split between justification, which was essential for your salvation, and sanctification, which was, most people basically discerned that it was optional. Lawlessness was an unintended consequence of this new and shocking theology, antinomianism. lawlessness. Calvin saw the problem and attempted a fix by maintaining the distinction between justification and sanctification, but tying them more closely together and calling them repeatedly inseparable. They are inseparable. Your justification, basically God declaring you just and making capable, you're capable of salvation, and your sanctification, the actual personal holiness of your life. Luther said they're as distinct as they can possibly be. Calvin tried to tie them back together in order to prevent the church, the Protestant church, from descending into lawlessness. So Calvin's justification continued with the idea that Martin Luther instituted of an alien righteousness. So Christ's righteousness is and remains alien to you. It is applied to you, or you are covered by it. Luther said justification was a status imputed to the sinner, a legal declaration concerning an alien and external righteousness. Calvin agreed, saying this basic definition of justification: we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. He receives us as righteous men. You could almost say as if we were righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. An alien righteousness is applied to your sinful state, and God receives you as a righteous person. That is Calvin's definition of justification, which was promptly rejected by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, and henceforth is rejected by the Roman Church. Anybody? Double grace, okay. Not one grace, but two. That's Grace Jones, of course, for those who are listening. We've got two pictures of Grace Jones up on the screen. So Calvin insisted that gaining union with Christ, no one can put on the righteousness of Christ without regeneration. And that's a difficult thing having to do with Reformation, which we'll get to in a minute. Same words being used in a different way. What he means is, roughly speaking, righteousness. And that is in conflict with what Luther was saying. So he says, no one can put on the righteousness of Christ, have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, without some righteousness being manifested in your life. Luther's famous quote, if we can get to it, there's some context, but he says, sin boldly. In other words, if you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Come on, there's no pretending you're a sinner. Sin boldly. There's some context to that. But what he's saying is that the grace of God is so much more bold that you can even sin boldly and it doesn't matter, or something to that effect. To the ears of the typical parishioner, they said, what did you just say? I'm allowed to do what now? And Calvin said, wait. These two are tied together. The truth is that believers are never reconciled. This is from his commentary on Romans. The truth is that believers are never reconciled to God without the gift of regeneration. Indeed, we are justified for this very purpose, that we may afterwards worship God in purity of life. Trying to stitch those back together again. You are justified with an alien righteousness so that you can worship God in purity of life. There is not to be a wild hare in the bunch, okay? There is meant to be purity of life. The word purity will be important in Calvinism in the years ahead. You can imagine Puritanism or the Puritans. But that's from his commentary on Romans. You can see the difference, right? So Lutheranism and Calvinism is a little bit different. Not one grace, but two. Not one righteousness, but two. Let believers, therefore, learn to embrace him, Christ, not only for justification, but also for sanctification, as he has been given to us both for both these purposes, that they may not rend him asunder by their own mutilated faith. So mutilated faith, he's already criticizing the first generation of reformers who are willing to descend into some form of antinomianism or lawlessness. And And instead, he says there are essentially two righteousnesses. There is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you, and then there is righteousness of your own life, which is not the cause of your salvation or anything like that. But the two are to be sort of symbiotic, so that your faith is not a mutilated faith, a faith that says, I believe, but I do whatever I want. Calvin's Lutheran definition of justification, in other words, the one we just said before, that Christ's righteousness is imputed upon you, but not, as Aquinas would say, infused in you. It's imputed to you. It was rejected by the Council of Trent in 1547 and remains rejected by the Roman Catholic Church ever since. But insisting on holiness was a step back from Luther's extreme stance. So you get it? So a step back in the Calvinist position on personal holiness. A double sacrifice. You get it? Not one sacrifice, but two. While Calvin emphasized that justification and sanctification are inseparable, he also suggested an order which is not temporal, like one happens first, the next happens after that, so much as an order of importance, I believe, of being justified for the purpose that afterwards the life of holiness would not be focused on acquiring righteousness before God, but on serving God in eager gratitude. And you can see how we're getting quite abstract now in the ideas of you are to be righteous, much the same as Aquinas would tell you to do, or St. Augustine would tell you to do, but the reasoning behind your righteousness is different. Well, you may be serving in a soup kitchen next to somebody from the Roman Catholic Church who's doing it for a different reason, but you're both serving at the soup kitchen. So how does God look at those services? Is the intention, you could say, is somewhat different, but the action is to be the same. It's getting a little more, why are we separate? Why is there such a strong divide? You'll see if you understand what I'm saying. Since no act can merit salvation, salvation and election are entirely God's good pleasure. And you are, if you are truly united to Christ, the double grace, which is, first of all, the grace of your salvation, and then the grace of your sanctification, will manifest in your own personal holiness. A double sacrifice is that Christ's full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice on Calvary is parallel to your sacrifice of yourself, your soul, and your body. But they are not united. There are two sacrifices. There are two righteousnesses. There are two graces. It's a double grace, a double righteousness, a double sacrifice. This is the distinction Calvin is making. And basically an idea of departing from Thomistic, Aquinas, medieval Roman Catholic theology without descending into lawlessness. And a return to nominalism. Yes, you who are sick of hearing about nominalism, you're going to hear it again today. So this is Plato and Aristotle. I hear the groans. Yes, nominalism. Again, it is important. And it's actually, I will say, the reason it's important is that you may be speaking with, sometimes the tension between the two exists in your own mind and actually make life a little puzzling. It also is puzzling to speak to someone from another church who thinks differently than you, but you don't have a language for why you speak differently. We're just puzzled at each other. Part of the reason behind this is there are ancient philosophies conflicting and colliding in these theologies of the Protestant and Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox churches. So remember, the greatest discrepancy between Luther and the Roman Church was his statement on justification, which was continued by Calvin. The old way, the via antiqua, realism, from Plato to Aristotle, we won't get too deep into that, but in terms of justification is the process of cooperating with God to make a person really just. So to be justified, you're not just declared justified, you are becoming just, a just person. And the difference with that and this is the following. So the Via Moderna, nominalism, you could say starts with Aristotle and William of Ockham through Luther and into modernity. You can see, that's why it's called the Via Moderna, you can see nominalism spelling or the dominoes continuing to fall into the 21st century, 2023, on the news every night. But in terms of justification, in that 16th century discussion, justification in the new way of thinking about it is God declaring and naming a person just, and you can hear the difference. In one, you are an essential part of justification, making it a process, is that you are really becoming just. In the new way of thinking, you are entirely justified regardless of your behavior, but your behavior should, out of sheer gratitude for the change in your status, should start to look like a just person. That's a subtle distinction, but it's a very important distinction, and it changes a whole bunch of stuff. One particular idea, the church invisible, which you can find in the church fathers in different places. But if our salvation is according to the good pleasure of God, which means we're all destined for hell and he decided to save some, then you are saved by God's good pleasure. And the church, therefore, is filled with people. But who are the ones that are of the real church? It's kind of invisible. You can't really tell one to the other. You perhaps will, in Calvinist theology, you perhaps will see it by the manifestation of their lifestyle. But the true church is invisible in this new way of thinking. For Calvin, the sign of God granting the first grace, justification, is the manifestation of the second grace, sanctification. And so in that sense, they are inseparable. Luther wouldn't care so much about it, but this is a Calvin's way of looking at this. The church invisible, then, complements the notion that only the sovereign good pleasure of God saves in the end, not the action of any individual. And so that's why you look out into the pews and the Calvinist preacher says, I can't really tell you which one of you are in the kingdom and which one of you aren't, but I'm going to preach the gospel and the seeds will grow on good soil and they will fail on bad soil, and that's not my fault. That's the good pleasure of God, and I plant, another waters, God causes the growth. How does that manifest in this theology? The church invisible. The pews are mixed. Calvin continues with Luther's assertion that true free will is impossible. Sometimes Calvin is thought to be the first person in the Protestant church to say that free will is an impossible idea. But really, Luther said it before that, seeing that if free will was real, then our actions could potentially merit salvation in some way. And that was so vehemently rejected that the idea of God's sovereignty was usually placed first as a primary theological lens through which to look. That's sort of what Calvin winds up being known for, known for, let's just say that. If you have to give a thumbnail sketch of Henry VIII or the Anglican Church, you say, Henry VIII wanted a divorce. That's, you know, thumbnail sketch of Luther, you say, Luther stood up against the corrupt Roman Catholic Church. This is like your sixth grade history class, right? What's Calvin known for? Calvin's known for predestination. Okay. Pretty complicated, actually. It's a larger discussion, but I guess, sort of. But the idea is, if God is really sovereign, there will be no free will in that sense that your salvation would depend. Will work for salvation is sort of the thumbnail sketch that the Calvinist side gives to the Roman Catholic side. Theological nominalism places all sovereignty into God's hands and has us being only what God declares us to be of his good pleasure. We should see signs of it in our lives. As the thought goes, if we were to have free will, God would not be all powerful or omniscient. And so he would always be waiting to see what we in the church are going to do and reacting to us or something like that. And with that thought in mind, the Reformation push is for us to understand God as being entirely sovereign, so sovereign that our free will is simply an outplaying of his will, and it's not really free in the sense that we've thought it to be. Early reformers do tie free will to a soteriology of merit, looking back at Aquinas and saying, you know, the process of justification requires your cooperation with God. Early reformers would say, you can't do that. And so oftentimes free will becomes a problematic discussion in the Via Moderna and in the Reformation theology of John Calvin and Luther. Who's on first? Okay, the problem of language. Of course, not to ruin a joke, but Abbott and Costello have a discussion famously known as Who's On First, where each of the players has a nickname and making their discussion impossible because each one is using the same word and meaning something different. It's funny in Abbott and Costello. It's not funny in the church. But this is what happens in the history of the church. Calvin continues in Luther's nominalist strain, this time bringing righteousness back into play without tying it to merit. Okay? But it's tricky, because the same historical terms are given new meaning and are used in a different way by the, and I put in quotations, reformed, not that they're not reformed or something like that, but even the word reformed now means something else, or means something different, or means two or three different things. This church used to be a member of the Reformed Episcopal Church, which is not entirely clear what is meant by that. Because reform could mean Calvinist, or reform could mean fixed. You know? So if you're a part of the Reformed Episcopal Church and you ask the administration, is this a Calvinist church? Some of them, I believe, will say, absolutely not. That's not what's meant by the word reformed. And others will say, absolutely, that's why I'm here. Okay, it begins. It only starts there. Concepts of the historical church, such as justification, which we've been talking about, sanctification, regeneration, predestination, grace, union with Christ, adoption, election, reformed, are all used with new meanings, different implications, making it very difficult, even at that early period, for the church to talk with, for members of the church to talk to each other. You can imagine after 500 years now, it's even harder to talk to each other. Well, I don't know if it's harder. We have some perspective now, but still, we ask, if this is a family discussion, why can't Aquinas talk to Calvin? First of all, he was dead. Secondly, but partially because it's a problem of language. Calvinists encourage good works as a fitting response to justification, the declaration, right? But Catholics encourage good works as an essential part of justification, which makes it so that the two are talking past each other when they use the word justification. Calvinists speak of regeneration and sanctification, which means the making of the holy, the life to be holy. Regeneration and sanctification have a similar meaning, but Catholics speak of regeneration as incorporation into Christ's body in baptism, and sanctification as equivalent to justification. In other words, making holy, making just. In the Roman Church, or not the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, justification and sanctification are right on top of each other, and so is salvation. It's all the same thing. But in the Protestant Church and the Calvin Church, Calvinist Church, Calvinist theology at least, each of these things become separate and have a separate meaning, sort of in line with the overarching theology. It does get difficult when you talk about regeneration. I remember at Erskine having overhearing difficult conversations about regeneration. Of course, it means new life, right? The beginning of a new life. If you are dead and you are regenerated, you are given new life. When are you given new life? How do you know you've been given new life? In the Catholic Church and the historic church, it has been at baptism that you're regenerated. We had a baptism last Sunday. We'll have a baptism next Sunday. Listen to the liturgy. Now that this child has been regenerated. That's Catholic theology. Now that this child has been regenerated in this sacramental act. But in the Calvinist mindset about regeneration, regeneration is something that happens according to the good pleasure of God from His will, and you realize it at another time, and baptism is a sign of your regeneration. That's a totally different understanding. It's a continuation of a step back from the importance of sacraments that the church had had for that. Why can't Catholics talk to Calvinists? Calvinists speak of predestination and election as expressions of the sovereignty of God, eliminating the possibility of truly meaningful human responsibility. But Catholics speak of election and predestination using the same words, allowing for the paradox of true free will in response to God's grace and Christ's sacrifice for all humanity. When the Reformers turned to St. Augustine to bolster their idea of predestination, they have to use part of St. Augustine, because St. Augustine also says that our justification depends on our cooperation, which shows that he's using predestination and election in a different sense than they were in the 16th century. So there's a modified Augustinian theology in the 16th century. But it also makes it difficult to talk today. Calvinists speak of union with Christ as participating in his righteousness, which sounds the same. But Catholics use the phrase to mean a real and mystical union of natures. Recall what we were talking about weeks ago with Irenaeus of Lyon. God became man that man might become God. That's not what's being said by the Calvinists, but there is something of an exchange going on. There is something of that union of Christ being central, but there's a distinction between the theology of the early church and the theology of the 16th century. And so I say, okay. Survey says, is this a family feud? I'm going to say yes. Consider Catholics and Calvinists at the same time, but for different reasons, insist upon faith in Christ, check. Baptism, check. Repentance, check. Conversion, check. Participation in the church and sacraments, check. Worship, got it. Hope, yes. Love, yes. Righteous living, yes. It continues. Both churches insist on this in the members of their bodies. For different reasons, you could say, but if you're Joe Blow in the church and you find yourself, I have a family member who was involved in the earliest protests against the abortion movement in the 70s and 80s when they were protesting outside of a abortion clinic. They were arrested and put in prison with Roman Catholics, who they were told never, never, never to talk to. Never, never, never talk to the Roman Catholics. Well, when you get put in a jail cell with a Roman Catholic, you're finally, by law, confronted with the fact that this man is my brother. I just realized that I talked to him and found out that he's doing the same thing in his spiritual life that I'm trying to do in my spiritual life. Now, you can go back. You can find distinct and important and significant differences. But is this a family feud? I'm going to say yes. This is a family feud. While the divisions are significant, perhaps irreparable, is it possible that we're often speaking past each other, that we are estranged and truly estranged, but still family? ... You can answer for yourselves. That's all I have for the presentation for John Calvin. So we actually today have time for discussion. If nobody has any questions, I'll show you a couple of interesting quotations from Martin Luther that make you scratch your head. But any questions about this presentation? Yes.
Could you go back to that picture of the friend of them discussing at the table?
Okay, don't ask me who painted it or who carved it. Yeah. I don't know.
No, I don't care.
Is this the one?
But I'm saying that, you know, for Joe Blow, all of these people are discussing what salvation is.
Correct.
I have a strange suspicion that they're talking about somebody other than themselves.
Each one believes that they're saved, and they're talking about this other guy who's not saved. Yeah.
Yes, and if you said to Calvin, am I saved? And he would say, well, I don't know, but are you saved?
Oh, yes, yes.
Yeah, probably.
Most definitely.
Well, how do you know, and Joe Blow, you know, I mean,
right.
When I hear theology and somebody blaming things about who's saved and who isn't, I get the strange suspicion that the guy speaking has a pretty good idea that he's saved and the other guy over there is not, or I'm not.
Right. Well, I will say, not to get down in the weeds, but we're already down in the weeds. Did I hear that?
Yeah. Too late.
Too late. We're down in the weeds. There are identifiable psychological elements behind some of these theological movements. For instance, you're looking at Martin Luther, who was personally, internally ravaged with tension over whether he was saved or not. And what he was learning from his nominalist late medieval Roman Catholic priest was that he had to do his very best and hope that that was good enough. And for him, that was not good enough. And so what do you see in Lutheran theology is I am justified regardless of my behaviors. And Calvin comes along and says, wait just a second. You know, that actually sounds a little bit funky. Calvin comes along and says, you've got to recognize that most of the scripture is encouraging you towards righteous living. And so just eliminating righteous living just can't be right. But he says this. Calvin's exegetical work developed and controversies with theologians such as Jerome Bolsec emerged. Ah, shoot, I got the wrong page, didn't I? It is the previous page. Sorry. Thus, faith is the mode to apprehend Christ, who alone possesses the righteousness by which sinners are justified. In these chapters, Calvin argues that it is imperative to understand that justification takes place by grace through faith because men's consciences will never be at peace unless they rest on the mercy of God alone. You can reverse engineer that and say this is a theology in order to alleviate the experience of unrest about whether what I've done is good enough. The Roman Catholic Church would say you can never be sure of your salvation in the way that you're sure your keys are in your pocket. And we're getting to the Counter-Reformation next. Council of Trent will state it that way. And the pursuit of that sureness sometimes has an unintended consequence of raising questions. So if you're to be sure of your salvation by your inner experience, by your inner sense that God has regenerated you and that the Holy Spirit is within you, what's to keep you from questioning whether that was really the Holy Spirit or whether I ate pizza last night and it gave me a dream and the dream I had was a nightmare and the nightmare might be a message from God that I've been destined from the foundation of the world to burn in hell? Was that the pizza or was that the Holy Spirit? You can't point to something to say. So the unintended consequence of the effort to alleviate spiritual stress is that sometimes it increases spiritual stress. Now my behavior proves that I've been regenerated. What if my behavior is not so hot? Now it proves that I'm not regenerated. And oh my goodness, it gets... So anyway, I'm saying it's possible that each person arguing about the theology of salvation is utterly convinced of their own, or they mean by this theology to finally put to rest the tension that's in their heart. Either way, when you look at it in the end, what Calvin's trying to get you to do is to rest on the mercy of God. What the Catholics are trying to do is get you to rest on the mercy of God. Maybe we should just rest in the mercy of God and forget about this. And so, I think in a major way, the family feud has produced divisions that are a little exaggerated. And in the end, when you get put into a prison cell with someone who disagrees with you, you find out you're both trying to rest in Christ. You're both trying to place your faith in Him and trust Him with your salvation. That sounds pretty good to me. Also, if He told you to do something, you should do it. If He said, do this in remembrance of me, you shouldn't say, well, He couldn't have meant that because, you know, and the church has always said this, but I think they were wrong. Wait a second. If He told you to do something, maybe you should just do it. And we're getting to Anglicanism, you can see. We're getting there. But next week is the Counter-Reformation. We still have time for conversation today. But do you want to hear some confusing Lutheranism? No? Yeah. No. I heard a no. Anyway, we'll keep with this discussion. We'll leave the confusion to another time. Yes, please.
Just really quickly, not for a different topic, but anyway, just saying that we rest on the mercy of God, certainly.
Right.
I know that it's not been any type of arrogant way.
Yeah.
But, I mean, I do feel assured of my salvation.
Sure.
And I don't think I should question that, right?
Fantastic. That is the way to be.
How
does it reconcile?
How do we reconcile that thought? I mean, I'm resting on the mercy of God, but I'm also confident of my faith.
I don't see the tension. I think that's great.
There's always a little uncertainty there.
What I'm saying is, in the same sense that your keys are in your pocket.
But that's, I feel that confident.
Right.
I mean.
Yeah, I guess what I'm differentiating here between is your personal experience of confidence is fantastic. It's a grace of God. It's a mercy to you. Not everyone has that.
Sure.
But not everyone, okay, double negative. Not everyone who doesn't have that. Oh, I should say it in a positive way somehow. Some people that walk around unsure of their salvation are quite saved. And much ministry of the church and reading the scriptures and assistance of clergy and sacramental life helps to quiet that. But nothing will quiet the pestering notion that possibly I'm not. But the idea that possibly I'm not from the foundation of the world is not helpful, I don't think. Possibly you're not, and so the best thing to do is to relinquish yourself to Christ. And St. Francis de Sales, of the 17th century was the Bishop of Geneva at a time when bishops of Geneva were not allowed in Geneva. He almost lost his mind encountering Calvinist theology, and part of his quotation of his dealing with this was finally to step back from it and say, you know what? If I'm predestined from the foundation of the world to burn in hell, at least God receive my worship now. At least let me not be counted amongst the ones that blaspheme your name today. And I think to a Calvinist, he would say, well, obviously you're not one of the lost, but this is his way of saying, I can see that I'll never have this resolve, but what I do today is turn my life over to you. If God grants you just an abiding peace about that, that is confirmed by the fact that your life is not full of licentiousness and rebellion and sin, we could probably say, I think Brian Kirby is not wrong. That he is in the kingdom of God, there's no need to stir up a question about this. But for those for whom this is an inner turmoil, it's not the end of the world. In fact, it may be a part of you working out your salvation in fear and trembling, is the fact that that part isn't quiet in you. And it might drive you to Christ much more earnestly than the one who is sure. So, either way, it's family feud. Other, yes, Doug. And then, yeah.
Am I hearing this right, that Luther is more or less saying you're saved by grace, so let's go out in the heart and sin bigger and better than we need this guy, so grace is much more bound.
Those are,
and the Apostle Paul was saying God forbid.
Correct. Those are the slides that I wasn't showing you. But the slides... It's right here, see? Okay. So, Luther is very difficult, and it would be very difficult for me to be a Lutheran, because Luther is a man whose thought develops over time. And at one point, he can be caught saying to legalists, sin boldly. And once everyone starts sinning boldly, he's found in a sermon saying, do not sin boldly. Those are the confounding Lutheran statements. So you can't actually peg Luther down as having said that, because he also says the opposite at another time in his life. So Calvin, having, you can point to the Institutes of Religion and you can kind of nail him down. Luther's kind of, you can find him saying a lot of things. Yes?
Yeah, I think like that first thing we read, the Apostle Paul said,
it could be. It could be. Pam. Right.
I have friends that are Presbyterian that say you really don't have free will.
Correct.
Well, often Presbyterians say, what did Adam and Eve do?
That's a rhetorical question, if ever there was one. But I think what you mean to say is that Adam and Eve chose.
Yeah.
But what you should also realize is that predestinarians, to the extreme, will say that Adam and Eve were predestined to choose. And in fact, it was God's doing that caused that fall. And, ooh, the headache is too much. So we got to stop now because we're really out of time. But that is where this leads. And this is where a lot of people get off of the boat and say, you know what, there's paradox here. Let's just have the paradox. Anyway, we'll stop. Next week is the Counter-Reformation. Yeah.